This is Pastor Greg Cumby from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
Thank you. mercy and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Today, as we know, is All Saints Sunday, in which we remember the bride of Christ here on earth being united with Christ and his bride in heaven. The church in both places, both on earth and heaven, they call them church militant, the church triumphant, await the final wedding supper of the Lamb. Psalm 45 hits both of these related themes because it is a wedding psalm of the King. In verse 1, the singer, who seems to be like a poet commissioned to write for the occasion, he says, "I recite the verses of my King." He says his heart is stirred by a noble theme. In other words, he's not writing here simply under human compulsion because someone told him to by the authorities, but rather he's writing under divine compulsion. The Spirit of God has stirred his heart so that when he speaks, he says, his tongue, and he writes, a skillful writer, is from a heart full of the wonder of God's theme. This is perhaps the most unusual wedding song that you will ever see, because the bride does not appear to more than halfway through it, and that's in verse 10, and only quite briefly. No, the burden of this song, the noble theme, the emphasis of the psalm, is not the bride at all. It is the bridegroom King, who it calls in verse 2 the most excellent of all men. Before describing anything else about this man, the poet sings in verse 2, "Your lips have been anointed with grace." It is what he says, this bridegroom, and how he says it, that marks him, according to the psalmist, as being first and foremost in beauty. And so the question is naturally, who is he? Is it King Solomon? Well, Solomon spoke many wise words, although not all the time. A few other kings in David's line also spoke very well some of the time, men like Hezekiah and Josiah. But when the faithful sang this song at every Old Testament royal wedding, it would have had to have been a triumph of faith over experience. What am I talking about? Well, if you're singing it for Solomon, that's one thing. Good enough. But imagine having to sing this psalm at the wedding of the evil king Manasseh in 2 Kings 21. How difficult that would be. But yet God's people went on singing it even when there was no king at all from the time of the Babylonian exile onwards. There are hints of this in the various writings of the time, but I think that a number of the people during that time, it made sense to them that this cannot be referring only to an earthly king, and that one day a king greater than Solomon, greater even than David, would walk the earth. And then one day he did. We're told in John 7:46, God sent a man who spoke as no man had spoken before and as no man who had spoken since. And that man, obviously, is our Lord. The second feature of this man celebrated by the poet, and this is somewhat surprising in the context of a wedding, is his beautiful warfare. I think it's Time or Life magazine has been famous for some of the more stunning imagery in a distance of warfare and how striking it could be. That's not what's referring to here. The bridegroom is a warrior king who girds on his sword, and he dresses in a powerful military uniform, it says in verse 3, of splendor and majesty. It says in verse 4, he rides forth to war and victory. The question is, though, what type of war is he fighting? Well, in the second part of verse 4, it says, in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. How strange. Ethicists, those people who professionally sit there and figure out what's right and wrong, agonize over whether a particular human war can be dubbed to be a just war, because it's never totally unambiguous. You have all these criteria from the Apostle Paul, the Word of God, its totality, from Augustine, Aquinas, and others. But here we have warfare that is 100% just, because the king here is not fighting first and foremost for his own honor. It says he's campaigning consistently for truth, humility, which is a strange word here for a king, and justice. And so what we have here is a warrior unlike any other in history. He defeats liars with the truth. He conquers arrogance with humility. He vanquishes the wicked with perfect justice. He never seeks to overcome evil with evil. He could do it quite easily if he wanted to, but he overcomes evil with good. And if this is the type of warfare that this one king wages, then it is indeed beautiful to watch. It is beautiful warfare. What's more, his victory is on a cosmic scale, because the king's enemies in verse 5 are called the nations, which is the Bible way of saying the rest of the world. And we think of Psalm 2, of the king who will rise up against the defiant nation, speaking of Jesus. The singers would not know for many years, of course, when and how this great victory, which made little sense, would eventually be won. But it happened at the cross of Christ, we're told in Colossians 2:15, when he disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them. After winning this victory, the bridegroom king will reign on his throne, we're told in verse 6. And amazingly, depending on the translation you have, he is addressed now as O God, G-O-D, God. Now there's one Bible footnote in the NIV that says, here the king is addressed as God's representative. That's not what the text says. The letters Hebrew confirms it meant what it says, because in Hebrews 1 verses 8 through 9, Psalm 45 verses 6 through 7 is quoted to support the full divinity of Jesus. And so what we have here is a king who is far more than God's representative. He is called God because this king is fully divine in his own right. And yet, because he loves righteousness and hates wickedness, it says, therefore God, your God, has given him a place of unique honor. Notice how strange this is. We have a paradox, a seeming contradiction. Here is God who has a God who is his God. It would have made no sense at all to the ancient singer who sang it in faith. It is only when Jesus Christ, who is fully God, God the Son, came to David's throne that this paradox in our psalm could finally be resolved. And his reign is indeed a beautiful reign of peace wherever he goes. For under his government, right behavior, we call it righteousness, is consistently upheld. Wrong actions, wickedness, is consistently punished. It's the kind of government that just people desperately long for, and it's arranged so badly that we need. And what a beautiful bridegroom king, who for the joy of all that was set before him, we're told in Hebrews 12, decided to endure the cross to win the victory, and now he has been enthroned in a place of all authority beside the throne of God his Father. So, were we listening to this song for the first time, we're hearing all these strange things describing this superhuman bridegroom, you're bound at this point to ask yourself, so what type, who is the blessed girl who gets this man who is the be-all, end-all as the husband? Well, she's certainly adorned with beauty. In verse 9, it says, the gold of Ophir, that was a legendary gold of the ancient East related to Solomon's mines. It says a wedding gown interwoven with gold, embroidered garments in verses 13 through 14, and a train of beautiful bridesmaids in her wedding procession, verse. But what's so interesting here is in a place where you and I would expect it the most, there is no description of her physical appearance, her beauty, whatsoever. Now, the Bible has no problem pointing out physical beauty. They say that so-and-so is beautiful in face and form. And particularly, you would think, at a wedding. Beauty with the psalm, again, is strange. It is a beauty that has been given to her that she does not natively have. And so perhaps we wonder who has adorned her with this gold from Ophir. And we would be correct in thinking it is the bridegroom king who has decked her out. Through 12, the poet speaks to the bride. He does not praise her, the poet, but rather his praise once again is focused on the bridegroom. He says in verse 10 to the bride, "Listen, daughter, and pay careful attention." In other words, this is an urgent word that this young woman really needs to hear. She must do one negative thing and one positive thing. The first one, and it's not an easy thing to do, but it's something really you're called to do to an extent in all marriages, you must forget your childhood family. Not literally, of course, but we speak about it symbolically. They have to be a brokenness. There has to be a distance. She must forget her family. She must forget her upbringing. She must forget her culture. All that she otherwise would bring into her that defined who and what she was from her past, she's told, or she's given the advice here, to completely forget it. Well, perhaps she was a foreign princess. We do not know. But all of her old allegiances, in our culture we may use the phrase our old suitors, or old interest, must be consciously and publicly rejected on this, her wedding day. It says she must offer her beauty entirely and only to her husband, who is the king. And if she does that, we're told in verse 11, the king will be enthralled by her beauty. And so the king adores the bride, but the bride must also give him unquestioned loyalty, obedience, and adoring love in return. In doing so, the bride has no fear that she is somehow losing out or settling for second best, or she might have done better with a different husband. No, the wedding gifts showered on her include, it says in verse 12, from the city of Tyre, a legendary city of fabulous wealth. She will be so astonished at the blessings that will come to her marrying this man, she will never, ever forget marrying the bridegroom. She will recognize completely just how good she really has it. This is disguised in our English translations, but the Hebrew in verses 16 and 17 make it clear by its use of the masculine. These final verses are once again addressed to the king. The king will, through a wonderful marriage, we're told, to this wonderful woman, have a dynasty in verse 16 of sons and princes who will rule through generations and cause him to be praised by all the nations. And so we think back here to the promise God made to Abraham that his offspring would inherit the world. It will be fulfilled as the family of this great king governs the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth. No princess in Israel's history matches this description. Just as you and I have to wait for Jesus Christ, the Son of David, before we can physically face-to-face meet the king, so you and I also have to wait for the bride of Jesus before we meet the queen. This bride, who was made stunningly beautiful by grace, is fulfilled in the people of God, who were ultimately seen to be the church of Jesus Christ, made up of both believing Jews and Gentiles. The Bible says over and over again that all the saints, both the living and those departed, are part of the bride of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5, Revelation 19. We see it over and over again. So as we wrap it up, how should we respond? Well, preaching to a society of young women in London back during the mid-18th century, there is a great preacher named George Whitefield who said in Psalm 45's exhortation should be heeded by every believer, female or male. He said it is the utmost folly to refuse to be incorporated by faith into the bride of such a wonderful bridegroom. Verse 10, forget your people and your father's house. Each of us comes to Christ with a history. Some of us here are brand new Christians. Some of us here cannot remember a day that we did not trust in Jesus. Very different backgrounds. What we have in common is we're all sinners and we all have history. A history includes the culture in which we were educated, the family in which we were nurtured, the thoughts, imaginations, desires of the heart, the habits of thought and action with which we act and operate. All that shapes us, not just our actions, but in our words, our thoughts, and desires. But to be the bride of Christ means to consciously, to deliberately, to intentionally, and thoughtfully leaving all that behind. The narrow gate to heaven doesn't allow us to carry extra baggage. And centuries later, John put it like this in his first letter. He said, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." Jesus calls it saying no to ourselves. And that's what all genuine believers, not professing Christians, genuine believers do. They do take up a cross and follow him. And this is not some form of monasticism or asceticism. It is not a refusal to enjoy all the wonderful gifts that God gives in his creation that we're commanded to enjoy. It is saying no to all of the evil desires of the world that surround us. This saying, no one will not happen only in a great moment of decision, so we need to hear this verse again and again. But also we need to hear the wonderful words of verse 11, "Let the king be enthralled by your beauty." We have a culture that's obsessed almost exclusively with externals, and we're paying a high price for it. Newsflash that we all know, all of our outward appearances will eventually fade sooner or later is a fact. Our faculties of mind and body, unless Christ returns, will decay. You and I can do all types of noble things to slow it down, but we cannot completely stop it. But friends, if you're a believer, if you look at this from an unbelieving perspective, that would be really maybe depressing even. But if you're a believer, this is actually a good thing. Because we're told in the Word of God, the bridegroom is taking that aging, that chronological aging, and during that time, he's working an inward beauty that will go from one degree of glory to another, till on the day of the wedding, we shall corporately be without spot or blemish. And so the world may despise us, but Jesus is working within us, in all of us, the qualities of a Christian character that will shine for eternity. And so though you look in a mirror sometimes and think perhaps I am aging quicker than what I would like, remember this, your eternal beauty is increasing, not decreasing, and the Bible says that you and I should rejoice in that. Perhaps though the greatest effect this psalm should have on us is to fill our minds and hearts with the beauty of Jesus. Jesus is richer than any other bridegroom that we could wish for. He is wiser than anyone else we could find elsewhere. He is stronger than anyone else we might trust in for our security. He's better in character than the morally best people that you and I know. And he loves us, and he will always love us with the kind of love that moved him to give himself for us on the cross. This psalm teaches us that there is no other bridegroom and there is no other king like Jesus. In his holy name, amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Oh.
for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.